This is Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the book of John about how the Holy Spirit is the key to transforming your heart. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
The passage in the bulletin on which the teaching's based, it's printed there. It's John 16. We're going to read verses 7 to 16. John 16, verses 7 to 16. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. This is God's word. The last series, I try to do this somewhat every year, but the last series we're going to do that'll take us into the summertime is a series on how the Spirit of God creates within us concrete change, how it creates real, practical, Christ-like character. If I'm talking to somebody about faith in Christ, and if I get a person to say, if a person says, I don't want to move forward, I don't want faith in Christ, I usually have a little outline. Over the years, I've had an outline of three things that I go through. In my mind, I explore three possibilities, three possible places where there's a barrier, why people don't want to go forward. And I put a C every so I can remember them. Each one starts with a C. There's content issues. Now, by content issues, I mean sometimes the person doesn't want to go forward because they really don't. They don't understand. People don't understand Christianity. Very often, they have tremendous stereotypes of what Christianity actually teaches. Or sometimes they're very upset about one particular aspect of Christianity. This is so typical. They're upset about one particular teaching of Christianity, but they cannot see how that fits into the whole. They don't put it in context. They don't get the right perspective. They don't see what's the major and what's the minor, what's the first and what's the second. So very often I'm able to explain better and people understand, and that's a content issue. Another issue is coherence. Sometimes people understand Christianity, but they don't believe it. They say, it's not plausible to me. It's not credible. I just can't believe these claims. And ordinarily what I'll do there is I'll try to say, usually people find Christianity incoherent or implausible because they're not looking at their own position. They're not looking at what they believe about the world, about human nature, about right and wrong. And if people look at their own position and compare it to Christianity, they'll often see that they have far more problems in terms of coherence than Christianity does. The third thing I look at is cost. Sometimes people say, I understand it and I believe it, but I'm afraid of the cost. I'm afraid of my friends laughing at me. I'm afraid of people. I'm afraid I might have to give up something that right now I find profitable or pleasurable. But I've come to the conclusion, lately anyway, that there's another reason. There are people very often who are, they understand it, they believe it, and they're even ready to pay the price, I guess you could say, but they're overwhelmed by it. They see the beauty of what the Christian life is supposed to be, and they just say, I could never do it. I want to do it, but I just feel overwhelmed by it. It's just beyond us. That's the situation that Jesus is addressing here. Because in John chapter 13 to chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before he dies. He's about to leave them. And in this, his last words to his disciples, he's mapping out for them the kind of life he wants them to live. And he talks about love. It's just a great picture. Love for each other. And he talks about courage and perseverance in the face of suffering. And he talks about joy and peace in daily life. But in verse 6, which is right before we actually started reading here, in chapter 16, verse 6, he looks at them and he says this. He says, "But now I have said I am going, and you are filled with grief." Now, what it means is he's given them all this information about how to live the Christian life and what a Christian life should be like and how to live this way and that way, but he sees them just sinking, you know. He's given them all this information, and they're just sinking. They're just overwhelmed. We can never do this. We could never live like this. And I think a lot of us are in that condition. I mean, there are people here, I know, who've got content problems with Christianity, and I think this sermon, this particular passage will help you, and they've got coherence problems, and I even think this passage will help you, and cost problems, though I'm sure this passage will help you, but for an awful lot of us, we just have, let's make up a word here, capability problems, starts with a C. In other words, we just feel like this is just too much. I feel overwhelmed, I just feel like I can't do it. Maybe you should say confidence problems. I just don't see how I can do it. Jesus says, I'm not just giving you a blueprint. I am sending you a counselor. And he takes us who sink sometimes. And actually, even though this is very assuring, what he's about to tell us, he gives us an astounding promise here. Absolutely astounding. But you know what? It's also incredibly convicting and challenging. He says, I will send you a counselor. Now, you know, a lot of us have had this experience. We became Christians in college, and we go home and we say, Mom, Dad, I'm a born-again Christian. And one of the times the first thing they do is they send you, they say, honey, we would like you to go to a counselor. Well, when that happens, you can say, but Mom and Dad, I'm already in counseling. Because, see, Jesus says the moment you become a Christian, you get into the most deep, effective counseling possible. He says, I will put you in counseling. He says, I will send you a counselor. And he makes some astounding promises. He says, this counselor who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And in this little passage, he tells us the power of this counselor and the goal of this counselor and the method of this counselor and the results of this counselor, the results in your life. The power, see, the power, the goal, the method, and the results. He doesn't just give us a blueprint. He gives us a counselor. And it's just incredibly wonderful that the Holy Spirit here is characterized as a counselor. Let's take a look at it. This is what he gives to us who are sinking. This is what he gives to us who feel like we could never do it. We could never live the Christian life. Here's what he says. Number one. First of all, let's take a look at the power of this counselor. And what he says, and you're going to miss it. That's why I'm going to stop for a minute. We're not going to take very long on this first point, but boy, this is important. He says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Do you see how astounding that is? Did that amaze you? No, I didn't think so. Didn't amaze me either. You haven't spent 20 hours pondering this passage lately. I have. And so let me help. Do you know what he's saying here? Surely everybody in this room, to one degree or another, believes this. You say, if only I had been there. Boy, I'd be a different kind of person. If only I had actually heard his teaching from his own lips. If only I had actually seen the miracles. If only I had actually been Mary or Martha. I'd put my brother Lazarus in a grave. I smelled him. He was decaying. He wasn't just, he was dead. He was decaying. He was putrefying. And then 3 days later, along comes Jesus Christ, and he, with a word of command, up comes my brother. And he comes out and he hugs me and now he's living with me. And you say, if I was there, see? You're saying, you know, I'm constantly feeling discouraged. I'm constantly feeling afraid, right? You're saying, I'm constantly trying to suck affirmation out of these all these awful little places that I try to feel better about myself. But if I'd seen that, what a different kind of person I'd be. I'd be striding through life, right? I'd be living a big life. Jesus Christ, says the apostles, who had been there, who had seen all this, who had seen Lazarus rise from the dead, they'd seen it all. And Jesus says, I'm going to put you in a better condition. He has the audacity to say in verse 12, I've got stuff to tell you that you can't bear. Right now, in spite of all the things that you have seen, you don't understand them very well. I've got more things to tell you that you can't bear. I want you to know that I'm about to leave you, and it's for your good. I've got a better situation for you. I'm going to be with you in a better form than I'm in now. And if Jesus Christ says to the apostles that the way in which you're going to get me, that when the counselor comes, the Spirit of God comes into your life, it's going to mean that you're going to be greater people, better people, you're going to know me better, you're going to be stronger, you're going to have more resources, you're going to live a much, much greater life. And who doubts that that's not the case? Look at the apostles before Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit, and look at the apostles afterwards, and you'll say it's all the difference in the world. And yet we all have the audacity to say, if only we'd been there. This is to say, you and me, here, now, have got the ability to live a life at a level way beyond where the apostles were living, where Mary and Martha were living, where all those people were living, when they were actually seeing him with their eyes. You can have more power, more confidence, and more faith, and more, as we're going to see, spiritual reality in your life now than if you had actually been able to be there. In fact, I could even go so far as to say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in your life, if you get in a time machine and go back and watch the resurrection of Lazarus, or even watch the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, that would not be as good as what Jesus offers. Do you realize what the resources must be then? Do you realize how incredibly strong this thing must be that he's offering them? Now you see, I want to ask you a question. Is this assuring? Is this comforting? Well, yeah. But I'll tell you what it else is. I'll tell you what it really does. It means I have no excuse for the level at which I'm living. And I don't think you do either. I have no excuse. We have no excuse. Whatever Jesus is offering, if it's better than actually walking around on the earth and watching him do the miracles, then it must mean that the level at which we ought to be able to live must be astounding. We must be hardly even dipping in. We are hardly even breaking the surface. We're hardly getting into what he's given us at all. See, therefore, the power of this counselor, the power of this counseling. You know, listen, friends, if you have the greatest counselor in the world and you go to see him or her once a year, you know, it gives you a little boost. Greatest counselor in the world. You go to see him once a year. And this must be what's going on in our lives. It must be. Because Jesus Christ has given us something greater than the greatest counselor in the world. The counselor. Okay? So first, the power. Secondly, the second thing he shows us is the goal of the counselor. And what is the goal? It's down here in verse 14. It says, he will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now let's talk about this for a second. This is very, very critical. Unless you understand the goal of the counselor, you're not going to be able to get any advantage out of his counseling. Frank Barker is a pastor. I've probably used him as an illustration. He's a humble man, and he likes to poke fun at what a clumsy young husband he was. And he says after his wife had her first baby, she got into a kind of postpartum depression. And he says, yeah, every single day I tried to counsel her. He says, every single day I went in and I sat down and I said, buck up. But she didn't respond. And of course he laughs about it because that's not a counselor's touch. That's not a counseling goal. He was a drill sergeant. He was a headmaster. He was a school marm, you see. But he wasn't a counselor. What's a counselor? This is the greatest thing about the passage, almost. Jesus uses the word, very famous Greek word, that he uses here, this translated counselor, in verse 7, and it's the word paraclete, from paraklesis, or parakaleo. And what's fascinating about that word, it's a hard, soft word, or maybe it's a soft, hard word. You see, first of all, the word kaleo, there's two words in there. Kaleo is a hard word. It means truth. It means to call somebody to see the truth. It means to exhort. But the Greek word para is a soft word. It means to come alongside. It means to relate. It means to assist. And right away we see that this is the right translation. The Spirit is not, on the one hand, just a teacher. He doesn't just come with information. But on the other hand, he's not just a sympathizer. He doesn't just come to kind of, oh, poor baby. He's not doing either of those two things. But rather, the job of a counselor is to not so much inform as to work the truth in so that you understand it, so that it affects you. The purpose of the counselor is not just simply to inform, but to see what we see here in verse 14. Jesus is saying, and it's very clear in 14:26, in chapter 14:26, Jesus says, I will leave, and the Spirit will come and take all the things I've been teaching you and make them known. The apostles didn't, they had the truth, they didn't get the truth. They knew about the truth, they didn't know the truth. I remember some years ago, I got a lot of credit when I didn't deserve it. There was a couple in the town, and they had a pretty hard marriage. They were both professing Christians, and the main problem was he was a very harsh man, he was very unsupportive, he was kind of abusive. He was just a bad husband. He was very emotionally cold and very unsupportive. And you know, he'd been all around town. He'd been to a number of pastors. He'd been to me two or three times. He'd been to a number of counselors, and he got to the place where he knew it. He says, yes. And whenever you sat down with him, he says, yes, I'm not being supportive. I'm not being loving. I tend to be cruel. I say cruel things. This isn't right. And he'd go home and he'd be no different. I mean, two or three times he'd come to see me, see other people. You know, he knew it now. He knew it. But he would go home and he wasn't any different. And one day I remember I gave him a book. And it was a book on marriage. About a day later, I get a phone call from his wife saying, what happened? What did you do? He's totally changed. So immediately I wanted to figure out, gee, what did I do? And I got with him. And he looked at me and he says, you know, I read that book, and for the first time, he says, it just convicted me at how bad a husband I'm being. And, you know, well, he always said that, but he knew it, but he didn't know it. It came home. And what happened was the truth finally touched his heart, and as a result, his whole life was changed. And you know, for example, the first thing I said is, wow, the book. You know, and I get, the next three guys I gave it to, nothing. I thought the author was the counselor. And of course, the wife, several of her friends start dragging their husbands to me, and not much happened either, because I'm very average at this. But you see, they thought I was the counselor. But what had happened to this man was he had met the counselor. This is what the counselor does. Now, what Jesus is saying, let me put it in a nutshell and then put this down. Jesus is saying the problem in your life is not your circumstances, and generally not even that you need new circumstances, and generally not even that you need new information, but that you don't have spiritual reality. The information you have, the truth you have, isn't real to you. Jesus says, I've been telling you all these things, but the Spirit, only through the Spirit will you know them. You know, I'm sure the disciples said, what are you talking about? We don't know the things you've told us? What do you mean? You think we've forgotten them? And then he says, and the Spirit will show you my glory. Now you see the word glory, the word weight, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the work of the Spirit is to take what you know to be true and make it real to you, and that is the problem in your life. Very important. Listen, the guy that helped me the most on this was Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards looked out at his crowd. He looked out at his church. He looked out at his town. And he was there as a pastor for years. And he suddenly realized, What is the difference between a nominal religious person and a real Christian? And what is the difference between a weak, immature, always kind of limping along Christian and a mature, you know, vital Christian? What's the difference? He says it's all spiritual reality. So he says, for example, the difference between a religious person and a real Christian is spiritual reality. He says, for example, everybody in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he lived, everybody in town believes in heaven. And by the way, the vast majority of people in America believe in heaven. And they believe, the mass majority think, they expect to go to heaven. And he says, here's all these people who believe in heaven. He says, but here's the problem. It's not real to them. If you believed in heaven, you would be incredibly generous. You wouldn't hold on to your money. If you believed in heaven, Edward said, you would live fearless lives, joyful lives. If you believed in heaven, you'd not be afraid of death. He says, well, wait a minute. They believe in heaven. They don't believe in heaven. They know the truth of heaven, but it's not spiritually real to them. They have a concept of heaven, but they don't have a sense of the glory of heaven, the reality of heaven, the weight of heaven. That's what the word glory means. The substance, it's not substantial. It's vague. It's misty. They don't have a sense of the glory of heaven on their heart. They just have a conception in their mind, and that's the whole difference. Well, he says, give another example. He says, everybody in town believes that there's a creator. Everybody believes there's a creator who they owe. And by the way, the average American, the vast majority of Americans believe that there's a God who created and to whom therefore they owe. But Edward says, but take a look. Do people really honor God? Do people really see that they owe God their lives just because they owe him everything, just because of who he is? Instead, he says, I see people always getting upset because God's not doing this or that, or only praying when things are bad, only praying when they need something from God, using God, never treating him. They don't have a sense of the glory of God on the heart. They just have a concept of the greatness of God in their minds. He says, and that's the whole difference. And then he goes on beyond that. He says, that's the difference between a real Christian and a nominal Christian. It's not so much what they believe about the truth. It's whether or not the counselor has shown them the glory of it, whether they have a sense of the glory of it on the heart. They know the truth in a sense, but it's not real to them. Secondly, Edwards also said this is the difference between a mature and a weak Christian. He says, if you're a Christian, you believe in the love of God. Okay? Edwards would say, you believe in the love of God, but why are you always feeling snubbed? Why are you always feeling slighted? Why are you always getting upset that people have insulted you or haven't noticed you or have ignored you? Why do you get devastated by criticism? Why? Because the love of God isn't real to you. You believe in the wisdom of God, but why are you afraid and worried? Because the wisdom of God's not real to you. You do things in the dark that you wouldn't want anyone to know. Why? You believe in the omnipresence and the holiness of God, but it's not real to you. He says, that's all of your problems. Now, let me apply this because I have to get on here. There's two things that almost for sure, 99% of the time, when you're unhappy, when you feel confused, when you feel like you're stuck, 99% of the time, you think it's one of two things. You think either, I need new circumstances. I need a new job. I need a new boss. I need a new spouse. I need better children. I need a new circumstance. Or I need a spouse. See? I need a new circumstance. Or on the other hand, you think, there's some trick I'm missing. So that's why you go to seminars. It's incredible what people will charge you for seminars. And you go. Seminars on how to deal with stress, seminars on how to deal with rearrange your priorities, seminars on how to get married, seminars on how not to get married, seminars on how to get out of marriage. I mean, you go to seminars and you'll sit there and you'll say, tell me the steps. This is especially with Americans, because you think my problem is a lack of information. What are they? What do I do? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So 99% of the time you think either, I need new circumstances or I need new information. And the Bible says, and Jesus Christ says, no. Your whole problem is the information you have is not real to you. Think about it. If the love of God that you believe in was real to you, there'd be no discouragement. If the heaven was real to you, you'd be living lives of abandonment and self-sacrifice and generosity. If the wisdom of God was real to you, you wouldn't be afraid. I mean, all of your problems come because the things that you know aren't real.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lynn, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, why is that important to know? See, your big problem in life is unreal things are real to you and the real things are unreal to you. 20 years ago, your mother said you were worthless and you can't forget it, even though there's all sorts of evidence that that's not true. And the Bible is absolutely filled with statements of love and commitment to you. And it's unreal to you, even though there's all the evidence in the world that it's true. What are you controlled by? What is spiritually real to you? That's all your problems. That's your whole problem. Now, the Holy Spirit, you need Him as your counselor. And you say, well, where do I get Him? Well, unless you understand that that's what He comes to do, you won't find Him in during His office hours. You say, well, what are His office hours? Why do you come to church? Why do you go to a small group? Why do we urge you to be in a small group? Why do we urge people to have some Christian friends to whom you share everything? Let your hair down, even if you don't have any. Tell them what's going on. Let people in on your decisions. Why? Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It doesn't say you'll be hard. The things you know won't be real to you unless, what? Fellowship. Why do we say take the sacraments? Why the Lord's Supper? Why baptism? Why the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. What do you mean remembrance? He is saying that unless you're constantly letting the Holy Spirit make these things real to you again, that's your whole problem. Your whole problem is a lack of spiritual reality. You need the sacraments. You need church. You need fellowship. You need friends. Why do you sit down and pray in the morning? Why should you be reading the Bible constantly? Why? Now here's the point. If you're spotty at this, if you show up at church every so often, if you only pray when you're in trouble, if you're a typical private New Yorker and you don't let people know what's going on and you're not accountable to anybody, and you're not in a small group, but well, that's not the important thing, is do you have really deep, close Christian friends? Small groups are just a way of helping that go. It's extremely important, but that's not the main thing. You understand? If you don't have these things, the Holy Spirit, with all of His power, He's in His office, sacraments, church, quiet time, devotions, prayer, and you never go because you don't know what your real problem is. You're out there trying to change your circumstances or you're out there trying to learn new information, and the whole point is spiritual reality. He's a counselor. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a sympathizer. He's a counselor. Are you getting His counseling? Do you know what you need? Do you see that this is the whole problem you've got? The whole problem. Thirdly, we see the power of the counseling. We see the goal of the counseling. Thirdly, the method. Now, here's what's so wonderful about this. What is the method of the counseling? It's all in verse 14 and 15. We already touched on it. But there it is. He says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Verse 15. Now, here's what's going on. Every counselor has got a methodology. I'll give you three the main alternatives you have today. There's really three kinds of, if you're going to have a methodology, you have to have a theory of what a personal self is and how you can know who you are, how you can heal the personal self. The traditional model says you will know who you are through your duties. So the traditional model says find the rules, do your duty, submit to them, and then you'll know who you are. That's how, see now in traditional cultures, they don't even have counselors, but they do a lot of counseling. They don't have psychologists, they don't have psychiatrists, they sneer at that in traditional cultures, but they do counsel. And the counsel is, if you are having any problem with the lack of confidence and you don't know who you are and all that, do your duty. You're a son, you're a daughter, you're a member of the tribe, you're a member of the clan, you're a member of the country, you're a citizen, you're a father, you're a mother, do your duty. And if you do your duty, you will have honor and dignity. And that's what the traditional culture has always said. Modern culture doesn't like that. Modern culture says, oh, how stifling, how rigid. Modern culture comes through and says, if you really want to find yourself, look deep inside and follow your dream. Find what you most want to do. Follow your desires, what you most want to do. And then you'll find yourself. Find yourself. See, you know, the traditional culture doesn't even say find yourself. It says do your duty and then you'll have confidence, then your life will be an integrated whole. Modern culture says look inside and find out who you really are. Find out what your real dream is. What are your deepest desires? That's who you are. Now, most Americans still operate on that, but postmodern culture has a third view of counseling, a third methodology. And if you come to the Q&A afterwards, I can go into this a little bit more, and a lot of you might be surprised at this, but I want you to know the modern view, the view that most of us grew up on, that says if you really want to get in touch with who you are, look inside and find out what your deepest desires are and do it. Doesn't matter what your family says, doesn't matter what society says, you've got to do it. Follow your dream. Postmodern people say, and this usually, you have to be in your 40s before you realize this, I think. If you look inside and you try to follow your dream, it depends. On Monday night I have one dream, on Tuesday night I have another dream. There is no coherent set. The postmodern counselor says there is no set. There's no coherent set of desires that is the true you. I want to live on the south of France. I also want to help the poor. Well, which one is me? You see? See, the real problem is that there isn't, and not only that, you're always changing and you're always going through all these changes. And the postmodern counselor says, not find yourself. It says you won't be liberated till you realize there is no self-defined. There is no essential core. There is nothing you have to be true to. The traditionalists were wrong. You don't have to be true to culture. The modernists were wrong. You don't have to be true to some essential inside. There is nothing. You see, they wouldn't say do your duty and you'll be okay. And they wouldn't say, find your innermost desires and you'll be okay. They would say, define yourself, not find yourself, define yourself. What works? Your lover wants you to be this way? Fine. Your parents want you to be this way? Fine. Do what works. There's no such thing, and I got some great quotes on this, there's no such thing as sincerity anymore or hypocrisy. Because the self is fragmented, there's a whole lot of different selves. Do what works. Then you're totally liberated. You don't have to be true to anything. Then you're finally, you'll be all right. Need I say that none of these work? I mean, how smart do you have to be? That, you know, there's a lot of conservatives that say we need to go back to the traditional approach that says you've got to do your duty. And we know that that's dehumanizing. We know that that's mechanistic. And of course, there's a lot of modernists that say, just look inside and do whatever your heart really tells you to do, except in your 20s, you know, when you look back when you're in your 30s, you think your heart in your 20s was an idiot. And then when you're in your 40s, you look at your heart when you're 30 and was an idiot. And listen, you will be an automaton if you do traditional approach to counseling, and you will be a child. You're just a childish person if you do the modernist approach and do what all the talk show people say. But lastly, you'll be utterly fragmented if you do the postmodern approach. But I'll tell you one thing that you and I want. When somebody relates to me, I want to know, are you telling me just what you want me to know, or am I getting the real thing? Are you manipulating me? Are you treating me as an object? Or are you vulnerable to me? And I doubt instinctively you will absolutely insist that people are that way to you. And therefore, if you just play everybody, If you say, there's nothing inside, there's no center, there's all these various roles and I can change and I can be whoever I want. When somebody says, I can define myself, there's nothing I have to be true to, you can say goodbye to love. But most of all, you're being very inconsistent because you will not give other people what you demand from them, authenticity. Here's the problem, though. They're all kind of true. The traditionalist culture knows we need normativity. We need something to be able to tell the difference between the part that wants to go here and the part that wants to go there. You know, there's a part of me when my friend mistreats me that wants me to choke my friend, and there's another part that wants to reconcile. Which one's right? There's got to be truth, but there's got to be personality. There's got to be something. And here's what's great. The traditionalist approach to counseling says, do your duty, then you'll be free. The modernist approach says, follow your feelings, then you'll be free. The postmodernist says, do what works, and then you'll be free. And Christianity says, no. You don't find yourself in your duty, or in your feelings, or in your roles and choices. You find yourself in Christ. There is no other God that has become a human person. And the reason why Jesus can say, all that belongs to the Father is mine, that's why the Spirit is pointing to me, is this. Every other religion gives you an abstract God, gives you a concept of God, but not a God who's real. Now, what do you mean, not God? Not a God who's real. Here's Moses, and he comes to God. And he says, show me your glory. What is he doing? He's saying this. He says, Lord God, I'm a human being. You've told me about your glory. You've written me about your glory. I understand the concept of your glory. But Lord, you won't let us make an image. Every other religion has images. They bow down to idols and statues because they need something that they can see, something they can feel. I'm a human being. I'm not the man I ought to be because I want to see your glory. I want to see it. Show me your glory. Don't just tell me about it. Show me. And God says, no. But what he really meant is, not yet. Because in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, Jesus Christ is the icon, the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told Jesus Christ is the very radiance of his glory and the express image of his being. Of God. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want God to be real to you, the Holy Spirit does not just take abstract ideas and make them real to you. The way you want spirituality is you have to read about Jesus. Look at Jesus saying to the storm, peace, be still. And that is the way the Holy Spirit will make real to you his power. That's the way to deal with your worry. Look at Jesus Christ dealing with the woman caught in adultery. That's the way you'll see his love. But most of all, look at him on the cross looking down at us and staying. Look at him on the cross looking down at us and saying, Father, forgive them. I've had many people come to me and say, I believe in the love of God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. And always I've said, so how often do you weep about the love of God? How often does the love of God just knock you down? How often does the love of God throw you to the ground in tears? How often does that happen? The person says, never. I'll tell you why. Because they believe in the love of God, but it's not real because it can only be real through Jesus Christ. All that belongs to the Father, everything about the Father, everything he is in Jesus. And the Spirit's job is to come and show you Jesus. And you will become yourself. You'll become a person of love. You'll become a person of poise and of confidence. You'll become a person of fearlessness. You'll become a person of sacrifice, of wisdom, of nobility. Only that way. Now, lastly, if that's happening, if you're visiting the Holy Spirit during his office hours, if you see your real need, instead of always hoping the Holy Spirit will change circumstances or give you new information, and if you also realize that the main way in which you change is you go to him, you go to Jesus. There's many implications to that. It means Christianity is the most organic religion. Christianity never, you'll never see Peter or Paul or John or Jesus giving a talk on world peace. You will never see them coming into a group of boys, you know, in a boys' school and saying, "Be pure, boys. Be strong, boys." Never. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. The counselor doesn't work that way. The counselor's not a drill sergeant. The counselor says, "Until you see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, I can't help you. Until you know Him, I'm not even going to bug you." Christians never go out in the world and say, "Now cut it, now be pure, stop doing all these things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this." Christians would never do that. Not Christians that understand the counseling of the Holy Spirit. Christians say, "Look at my Jesus. If you don't see His beauty, I'm not going to try to tell you not to do this or that. But if you do, and when you do, you then will become something utterly different than what you are, and you'll be able to do virtually anything." Now lastly, how do you know if the Holy Spirit's worked in your heart? There's really two things here. I will only mention them. The two things the Holy Spirit does is a conviction and attraction. Up in verse 8 it says, He's there to convict. It's a word that means to prosecute. And I will tell you what this means. It means that only if you let Him convict you will you see the attractiveness of Christ. Because down in verse 14, you will see His glory. The conviction in verse 8, and you'll see His glory. A convicted person is not a person who feels bad. A convicted person is not always feeling bad about him or herself. A convicted person sees the need. And on the other hand, an attracted person is someone who feels absolutely built up. Now, we just really can't go on any further. Because what we're going to do over the next several weeks is this. I'm going to do a series roughly on what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness. You read that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 25, around there. And you have this list of these character qualities. But at the very end of the list, Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, these are the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. He says, against these things there is no law. And that's a very, very difficult, it's a little bit of a puzzling statement, but this is what it means. Paul says, law can only be negative. If you believe, like the traditionalists do, you have to obey the rules. All that'll do is keep you from. But if you want to actually become a person of love, a person of peace, a person of joy, you have got to see it embodied. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus every week. We're going to look at something in His life. We're going to look at something in His teaching. And we're going to say, by looking at Him, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit every week to come down and make what He is doing there glorious enough that you'll actually be changed. Because that is how you become yourself. That is how the counseling works. It's the contemplation of the beauty of Christ. It's the meditation on the beauty of Christ. Not just trying harder. You look at, I don't want to make fun of the people who say, I need to give my money away because the Bible says I need to tithe. All right. I hate it, but here I am. Or you come to somebody who says, I know I'm not supposed to worry. I'm supposed to have faith. I'm not supposed to worry. I'm supposed to have faith. Have faith. Have faith. I don't want to make fun of that because sometimes that's all we have. That sometimes that's all we have. But that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. Generosity comes from the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. See, the confidence comes from the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Christianity is something organic and is something absolutely wonderful. The counselor. Are you in counseling? I hope so. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would show us how we can cooperate with this great counselor. I pray that You show us we can know why the counselor has come, because Jesus has gone away to be with the Father, because He's at the right hand of the Father, having died for our sins, and now being raised from the dead to show that He's made atonement for our sins. And because of that, we now know that the Spirit can come into our lives this way. Help us, Father, to listen to Him, to learn from Him, to understand His goals, to cooperate with His method so that we can have the power that Jesus says is available to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray that today's teaching has encouraged you to listen to the Holy Spirit to find the transformative power God can bring into your life. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel in Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.